Well, let us turn once again this evening to the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, and coming back again to these verses in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now, we have already spent two Sunday evenings considering these verses, and you may remember that the first time we looked at these verses, we made some comments in general terms about the world. And the word world here obviously does not refer to the creation. It refers to the society of the world, what we call the world and what John calls the world. 20 times in this epistle alone, John refers to the world, and it is a world that is fallen in sin. It is a place in which we are to witness, to grow in grace. It is a world that is constantly testing us, and it is a world that is very appealing and very attractive. It is a world of great danger to the Christian. And when John tells us here, love not the world, he doesn't mean that we are to hate the world in the sense of hating our fellow men, but we are to hate what the world in its antagonism to God stands for. And we are not to love it, and we are not to engage in it, and we are not to share its priorities. We are not to share the world view that the world has, where God is held at a discount. And so we emphasized that, you may remember. And then we also pointed out that this command to love or to love not is something that can be commanded. Because love in the New Testament is not simply a feeling. It's not something beyond our control. There are things that we are commanded to love. And the love that has this command attached to it in the New Testament is more to do with attitudes to things and our actions rather than it has to do with our affections. We are to love our enemies. That does not mean that we're to like our enemies. There are people in this world, and I've said this many occasions, I don't like them, but I'm going to do them no harm. And if my enemy, whom I have very little time for and do not wish to spend over much time in their company, for example, if he is hungry, then my Christian love is to give him something to eat, and if he is thirsty, to give him drink. And I'm emphasizing that because we have become so, as it were, influenced by the Hollywood idea of love, the romantic love, the sensual love, the idea of deep and high and overpowering emotions, that we forget that that is not primarily what the New Testament is talking about. There are things that God does not like. He hates sin and he hates those who commit sin. But he still loves the world. He loves the world to such a degree that he desires to save the world, as we know from John's writing in chapter 3 of his gospel, and indeed in verse 2 of this second chapter in first epistle of John. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The world is included, in a sense, in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we were emphasizing that this love of the world is something that is meant to be taken seriously, and we are forbidden to love the world. And then when we came back to these verses for a second time, you may recall, We emphasize again some salient points about the world. The world is not now as once it was from God's creative hand, when in the beginning it was very good and God approved and he was pleased with what he saw in the works of his hands. It was all very good in his sight. But the world is not as it once was. It has departed from God's ways and from God's approval. And so we made some comments about the world, but then we spent most of our time, you may recall, by emphasizing the threefold description that John gives of the world and as giving us these descriptions in order that we are not to love. He is telling us why we are not to love the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and we spent our time looking at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Peter also reminds us, you remember in his second epistle, that there is a great deal of corruption in this world through lust. Strong desires of every kind dominate humankind, whether it be political ambitions, or whether it be the love of money, or the love of sensuality, or the love of power, or the love of warmongering. Whatever it is, men are determined to do what men are determined to do. And the Apostle John is telling us, this is lust, the strong desire. Now, John is using the word lust, of course, in an evil sense. But the word lust itself in the Greek language is a neutral word, epithumia. It simply means a strong desire. The flesh lusts against the spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5. But the spirit also lusts against the flesh. When we are Christian people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have lusts. We have strong desires. But they are not worldly desires. They are heavenly desires that dominate the Christian believer. And that's the background against which John is speaking these words to us this evening. So we're going to come back to these verses once again, because we're not finished with them yet. And it may well be the case that I'll come back to it yet again. You may remember that when we began to look at these verses, I mentioned to you on that occasion that we were going to spend a week or two considering these verses. They are so full of implications and applications. This is a daily challenge to us, and this is something that needs to be constantly kept in mind, because it is so, so easy for us to misunderstand what John is saying on the one hand, or to ignore what he is saying on the other hand. He is addressing believers, and he is writing in order that we might not be deceived, the deception of false religion, the Gnostic religion, being deceived by the devil. The devil who goes about like a roaring lion. The devil who, as it were, is the god of this world in so many different ways. So what are we going to look at this evening? Well, we're going to look at two main themes that are emerging out of these verses. First of all, we're going to come back again to this command, love not the world. And then we're going to make some comments, God willing, concerning the will of God. Those who do the will of God, they shall abide forever. So these are the two main thrusts of our thinking this evening. So what are we going to say then, yet to say yet again, about love not the world? Well, this is a present imperative. And that means that it is something that is true for every single moment, every single day of our life. It always applies. It's not something that is simply applicable at certain sets of circumstances. Don't love the world now. What John means is don't ever love the world. The kind of world that John has in mind here. Don't ever love the lusts of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't ever live and love and commit ourselves to that way of affection and that way of action. Now, I want to stress something at the very beginning. And it is this. There are those who would argue and criticize the Apostle John's teaching here. And he would say, this is too much of a stricture. The world is meant to be loved. The world is meant to be enjoyed. God has put us into the world, so the argument goes, in order that we might experience to the full all the riches. After all, the scripture does say that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. The world is full of good things. And we do not deny that the world is very beautiful. It is very attractive. And there are many things which in the world we can innocently and sinlessly indulge in because they are not offensive to God. God has no desire to restrict our living or to hinder us, as it were, in our humanity living in the world. God desires us as his creatures to appreciate the work of his hands and to enjoy the liberality of his goodness towards us in supplying us with rain and sunshine and food and all the other great things that the world supplies for us. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for the simple reason that men by nature, since the fall of man into sin, men by nature are suspicious of God. We do not believe that God is speaking and acting for our good. You remember what Satan said to our first parents? Away back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the big lie introduced into the mind and heart of Adam and of Eve. Yea, did God say that? God knows that when you eat of the tree of knowledge, you are going to be as gods. God is seeking to restrict you. He is seeking to hinder you in your human development. He is seeking to narrow down your options. He is seeking, as it were, that you do not enjoy the fullness of your creation, the creation that he has made for you. And men imagine that when God gives these kinds of restrictive commandments, do not do this. 8 out of the 10 commandments are in the prohibition. Because God is not telling us, don't do that, in order to hinder us, but rather in order to help us. God desires that we live the life of godliness to the full. And when he gives a command such as this, do not love the world, that is for our good and not for our harm. It is bad for us as Christians to love the world. To love the world is no help in our life of pilgrimage by faith and hope and love in Christ. It is a hindrance. The world is a continual hindrance. And the more we are engaged in the world, the more of a hindrance the world is to us. Because the world never helps the Christian along the road of holiness and service and suffering for Christ. The world would, as it were, seek that we avoid all these kinds of things that the scripture encourages us and commands us to indulge in. Living the cross, denying ourselves. The world says, enjoy yourself. And you don't live under the shadow of a cross. That is to live as a cripple, to live a crippled life. Enjoy life to the full. That is the big lie. And it's like every other commandment in the negative sense that God gives us. Do not have other gods before me, because it is bad for us to have other gods. Do not commit adultery, murder, thieving, covetousness, lying. All of these things are damaging and dangerous to us. They corrode our moral nature. And the more we indulge in them, the more captive we become to them, because the lusts of the flesh and the world and the devil, the lust of the eye, they are always very close at hand. And this is why the Lord always gives these prohibitions in exactly the same way as we as parents. We prohibit our children. We say, don't ever go into a car with a strange man at the school gates who offers you sweets and promises you to take you for a ride in his car. Don't go too near the cliff edge. Don't go near the fire. Don't drink out of any bottle that you happen to find just lying without knowing what is in the bottle. We continually safeguard the welfare and the happiness, the health, the very life itself of our children and our friends by laying down before there are things that you don't do. And it's not because we're desiring to limit them. It's because we're desiring to help them and to secure their security. And precisely the same principle is involved when God says to us here, love not the world. This means, of course, that we must recognize the world in the same way as John is describing the world. Of course, we're not going to know what John means, and we're not going to take him seriously unless we recognize that the world is a very real danger. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that trinity of evil, of which our forefathers had so much to say, and in which in the scripture we find again and again and again presented before us as dangers and real damaging dangers to our soul and to our salvation. And what is interesting in this regard also is this. You remember when the Apostle Paul comes to the practicalities of Christian living in his great epistle to the Romans in chapter 12. You remember how in the previous chapters Paul has been explaining to us the way of salvation in the first 8 chapters in the book of Romans. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, he deals with the issue, the great mystery, as he calls it, of the rejection of Israel, the temporary and the partial rejection of Israel. And then having dealt with these big issues of salvation and the Jews, he in chapter 12 begins to deal with the outworking of the Christian faith. And do you remember how he begins his outworking? Before he tells us anything else in the life of faith, he says, dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable service. And then when he comes to the details of what he means, he begins, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the world. Think differently. Have a different world view, because let us make no mistake about it. The world is not a friend to the gospel. The world is no friend of Christ's. And I'm saying that because there is sometimes far, far too much of a misunderstanding among Christian people that all we need to be is friendly to the world, and the world will be friendly to us. The more friendly we are to the world and the more we conform to the world's practices and its priorities, the less the world is going to respect us as Christians. The world has an instinct, an inbuilt recognition that if you're going to be holy, then be holy. If God is God, then serve him. And if the world is God, then by all means serve the world. But don't be walking between two opinions. There is nothing more dangerous for a Christian believer than on the one hand to try to please God and on the other hand to try to please men in the world. It can't be done. Friendship with the world, as we're reading in James's epistle, friendship with the world is at enmity to God. Because we are being friendly to those who hate God. The world hates the gospel. Why is it that this church is practically empty this evening? And throughout the world, there are many churches in the same kind of condition. Why? Because the world is not interested in what we have to say. Even although the world is interested in religion and interested whether God exists or does not exist, and what kind of God is he or she or whatever, the world is not interested in this gospel because this message of the gospel condemns the world. We were speaking in the morning about the cross of Christ. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to religious people in the world, the Jews. It is foolishness to the wise men of the world, the Greeks, the philosophers. And whether they are wise, worldly wise, or religious wise, their attitude to the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is always foolishness. And what is it that we stand for as we try to witness in the world as Christians? It is precisely this gospel that is so much foolishness in the ears and in the estimation of the world. It's unfair, they say. It's unjust, they say. It's not true, they say. And tragically, there are many occupying pulpits who would give credence to the world's misunderstanding as to what it means really to serve God. And always it is, yes, you can have the world and you can have salvation at the same time. You can't have both. And that's the point. And so there is a continual decision that needs to be made in this regard. And that is why the Apostle Paul urges the Roman Christians, do not be conformed to this world. Because to be conformed to this world is to be conformed and confirmed in an attitude and a whole lifetime's activity of enmity to God. These are the issues. Our salvation depends upon compliance with this particular command that John is giving to us. But the more that we love the world, the more the world becomes attractive to us. And the less the gospel becomes attractive to us. There is no way that you and I can be true followers of Christ except by going outside the camp, bearing his reproach, as it is put to us in Hebrews chapter 13. Because Christ is not found in the gatherings of the world. He is found in the gatherings of his people. He is found where saints gather, two or three. Where the worldly ones gather, Christ is not there. Most people who become Christians, I suppose people can become Christians almost everywhere. But most people who become Christians in those times and places where Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, where his word is to be found. It may be we pick up a Bible or a Christian tract in our home. Jesus there is passing by. But somewhere and in some place we must come in contact with the word of Christ. Because these are the only places where Christ is meeting with his people. I've heard of one man, and it's the only case that I know of a man who was once in a drunken debauch in the Highlands of Scotland. And they were gathering in a hut, a bothy, you might say, in the wilds of Scotland, having a drinking party. And the man was suddenly convicted. What am I doing here? What am I doing this for? He had a Christian family background. And he was suddenly smitten, as it were, by a conviction of, this is not the place for me to be. And he left. And from that moment on, he began as a stalwart Christian, and he became a minister of the gospel. I remember him telling me that testimony himself. And he became a gospel man. That is the only case that I know about. Most people who are converted not in the world, but somewhere in the church. And that's why we preach the gospel in church services. Not simply open-air missionary gatherings, but where the saints of God gather, because we all need to be forcibly reminded of the forcefulness and the seriousness of what John is telling us here. All that is in the world, lusting of the flesh, lusting of the eyes, lusting of the world, loving the world, the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the boastfulness of life. And we see it day by day in our news. In our news bulletins, the arrogance of those people who imagine that they know how to change the climate of the planet. The arrogance of those who imagine that they can solve the problems of godless Australia. The sheer arrogance of those who stand up in public and tell lies. And imagine that they will be the saviors of our wayward society. That's the world speaking. And the world is under the dominion of the evil one. John tells us that in chapter 5 at verse 19. The whole world, he says, lies in wickedness and in the wicked one. And the fact of the matter is this. We cannot serve God and mammon. The world has a habit of entwining itself into our affections. And the more we indulge, the easier it is to continue to indulge. And the more difficult it is for us to break away from that indulgence. Now, what does this mean for us in practical terms? Well, it means separation, doesn't it? And that's why we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 there in the opening verses. Come out from among them, says the apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And what does this separation mean? What does it mean to come out from among them? Well, it means two things. It can be a spatial separation. It can mean that there are times and there are places where we simply don't go. We say no to the invitations. As you remember, the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 reminds us the father is speaking for the welfare of his son to learn godliness. And if sinners entice you to go with them, don't go with them. Say no to the party invitation. Say no to the gathering. We must learn to say no when the world comes and invites us to join with it, and it will do us good. And if we are going to comply with what John is saying here, there are times in which our separation may well include a great deal of isolation and loneliness. And we may, and I know of many Christian believers, every Christian believer in a sense is a lonely soul. Because we are on our own, really, ourselves alone with God. And all the laughing multitudes of the world, they seem to be so deeply enjoying the fellowship one with the other. And we could easily join with them. And they would welcome us most heartedly, because they want us to be like them. And they frown at us and they scowl at us when we say no to their invitations. And they criticize us and condemn us. And misrepresent us. Who do these holy Joes think that they are? Better than we are? No, we don't think that. There are places where I dare not go because of the weakness of my own flesh. There are books and there are things that I dare not look at because of the lusts of my own flesh. The weakness of my fallen nature is such that I must look out for those danger signals and places. Because for me, they would be very, very dangerous. And to go there and to engage in that relationship could well be the downfall of my salvation and the end of all my hopes of everlasting joy. And whether it means at certain times or not, a spatial, physical separation, it always means a spiritual separation. For the simple reason is this, that Christian believers are the only people in the whole universe who believe in Christ. There are many people in the church, many people occupying pulpits perhaps, and they may have all the guise and all the language of Zion, and they may be appearing among the flock, and at certain times and in certain circumstances they will say the right thing because it is the expected thing to say. But deep in their hearts, they don't believe it. I'm not going to mention any names, but I have reason to believe that I know of clergymen. And they will preach a sermon that is evangelical to evangelicals. And to liberals, they will preach a liberal message. And in their deepest of hearts, they don't believe a word of it. But it's a good job, after all, to be in a clergy. Love not the world. The world doesn't mind clergy. The world loves religion. It loves ornate religion. It loves those grand spectacles when there are the funerals of the great ones, where there are all the beautiful marches and the beautiful uniforms and great ornamentation, and the services are very impressive. And they are beamed across the world and millions are watching and millions are impressed. And it is a charade of godlessness. Because they don't believe it. They are not committed to it. It's all worldliness in the guise of godliness. And that's the danger, you see, that we can put on the garb of godliness, but in reality our hearts belong to the world. Like Lot's wife, she really belonged to Sodom after all. That was where our heart's desire really was to be found. And it's one thing or the other. And it may well be that there are times when that kind of spatial separation is not required so markedly as at other times. But always there is a spiritual and a moral separation. We are not to think the way the world thinks, because the world thinks bad thoughts of God. And if we are Christians, our thoughts of God are always good thoughts, noble thoughts. And like Job, we will never charge God with folly. The world is filled with criticisms concerning God, questionings of his goodness. The Christian believer doesn't pretend to understand everything that God does or plans to do, but we trust that he does all things well and for our good, and we have no bad thoughts about him. And that means that when we come to this prohibition, don't love the world, we take him as saying these things because he cares whether we live or die. That's the kind of issue. There is always this separation that must be kept. And that is a deliberate choice that we all must make up for ourselves. Because it's like every other of God's commandments. We make a choice in the matter. Will I obey or disobey this? And the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, is a challenge and presents us with a choice to obey and to comply, or to disobey and to ignore and to trample it underfoot. And so this is the first emphasis that I want to make. But I notice that time is going, and I want to get on to the second main point that I want to think about this evening. Don't love the world. If any man love the world, it means that he doesn't love God. That's what John is saying. Because the love of the world and the love towards God are two entirely different things. And if it is the love of God that constrains us, then the love of the world will not constrain us and control us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this doesn't belong to God the Father, but is of the world. And then John says this, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. John is reminding us that we have the choice in the matter, and it is doing the will of God. And the will of God in our text means don't love the world. That is the will of God for us now today. That is doing the will of God. It means that we set our hearts on love of the brethren. John tells us in chapter 3 at verse number 14, does he not? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that does not love his brother abides in death. And again in chapter 2 here at verse number 9, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. And again at verse number 11, he that hates his brother, God forbids us, if we are Christians, to hate our brother. He commands us rather to love our brother. Why do we have this command? Because Christ loves his people. We're not saying that our brother is worthy. I'm not saying that I am worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of your love and you're not worthy of mine. We're not claiming any worthiness. But if Christ loves sinners, then we are to love our brothers also. We are to love those whom Christ loves. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, he tells us in John's Gospel chapter 13 at verse 34. When you have love one of another, I command you this new commandment that you love one another. That is what it is to do the will of God. But the will of God begins for us in a fundamental commitment of faith. Because what is it that God requires of us? This is his commandment. Go to chapter 3 at verse 9, at verse 23. And this is his commandment. This is God's will, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given. What is the will of God for us? It is to believe in Christ and be saved. That's what God wants us to do. And it is those who do the will of God in that regard that abide forever, because everything else is passing away, John says. You see, the tragedy of loving the world is this. We are loving something that can never satisfy us. We are loving something that's not going to last. Our tenure in this world is a brief and uncertain thing. We do not know what day, what tomorrow is going to bring. And what does it profit a man? Jesus himself poses us the challenging question. Supposing, for example, that we loved the world and could gain the world, and that we were master of all that our eyes surveyed, like those warmongers who want to take over other people's land and they're never content to remain at home. And we want to take this. Well, supposing they do capture every country on the face of the earth. Just supposing. And they gain the world. And they lose their soul, because it's all going to turn to ashes and disappointment in the end. It doesn't matter what we set our affection on in the world. It is going to disappoint us in the end, because we can't hold on to it. A sensual lusting lasts only for a moment. And to have all the gain, setting our heart upon riches, upon the mammon of this world, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, don't make mammon your life's ambition and affection, because it doesn't last. It's uncertain. Thieves can break through and steal. And it's not for the first time that we hear of people losing their life savings in these scams that are so common nowadays. I was hearing recently of a poor woman in Australia. She lost her entire life savings, $750,000 worth. And she was scammed out of it. What a tragedy for anyone to experience. And yet that's the grim reality against which Christ warns us. Don't store up as the supreme love of our hearts earthly things. Our health can go, our wealth can go, our families can go, friendships can go. Our houses can be flooded out. We can lose everything. It's all so uncertain. And this is the tragedy of those whose whole affections are entwined on earthly things. We can lose it all and there's nothing remaining. We can't serve God and mammon at the same time, because either we will love the one and hate the other. And the tragedy of worldlings is that they are losers in the end, because they lose their soul, they lose God, they lose the love of God for everlasting joy. They lose salvation. And even if we do lose the world and gain Christ, we're none the poorer for it. And the Apostle Paul is a living example. As we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember there, cast down, but we're never destroyed. We are in poverty, but we are rich with the real riches. Now, I know it's easy to preach sermons about these things. And I know how devastated I would be if somehow or other I was to lose my whatever worldly wealth I have. And of course, we all feel the loss and we feel the sadness. And perhaps momentarily our faith might be put out of joint, as it were. But if we have the love of God controlling our hearts, then surely we, like Job, would be able to say, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and receive evil also? And if God gives us good things richly to enjoy, we will enjoy them. And if he takes away those good things, we will not curse him or charge him with folly. Because we gain our soul And what then? Jesus poses the question, supposing you do gain the world and you become master, as I say, of everything within your visions and horizon, it all belongs to me. So what? When life is over, as it is going to be over sooner than rather than later, and we find that there is nothing that we can do to regain our lost soul, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the tragedy of loving the world and the things of the world is we're making a bad choice, because we are preferring things that are passing away even as we handle them. They're turning to dust. And our days are running away like sand into the desert. And there's nothing left at the end but lostness and sorrow and regret. The world never satisfies. And even those who do gain the world in a sense, and you can hear them, you can hear the plaintiveness in their voices when they come on the televisions and so on. These men and women in high places, they are anxious about their position. They know, as our favorite poet put it so very well, that fearful is the head that wears the crown. Always looking over your shoulder, somebody else wants the top job. Always uncertainty. Make a slip, and the party will be on you like a pack of dogs. We see it over and over and over again. That is the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of eyes. Don't be deceived. Don't be destroyed by loving such things. And you and I might say, well, we don't have much danger of this. Well, we have a great deal of danger in this. I am in a dangerous position regarding the world, and so are you. You will never meet anybody who is not in danger of loving the world and worldly things overmuch. And it is a direct prohibition that God gives to us, not because he seeks to limit or to hinder us, but because he cares for our greater good. He cares that we endure forever and that we live for things that endure forever. And those who have Christ and who are able to say no to the invitations of the world and to look at the sweet advertisements and hear the sweet music and the sweet voices and to turn away recognizing the danger and the falsity that lies behind it all and turning away because we've got something better to listen to. And something better to love. What can be better than to love Christ? To love his cross? To love his life? To love his words? What can be better than to love God? The chief commandment. And when we love God and when the love of God is in us and when we are motivated by the love of God, then the things of this world indeed will grow strangely dim. As the famous hymn puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the secret of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's in that context and in that contrast between what the world is offering and what God is offering in Christ, and the choices to us, and it is a stark choice. One is everlasting joy, and the other, the only other, is everlasting sorrow and regret. Which is it going to be for us? Which are we going to have? Whose approval are we looking for? And there's one final text that I want to quote before I'm finished with you this evening. It's this. The book of Revelation, chapter 18, at verse number 4. You remember that chapter is all about the fall of Babylon, this world. That's Babylon. Civilization, that's Babylon. Every city in the world is Babylon. And every city in the world is as dangerous to the Christian as Babylon was to God's people in ancient days. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Do not be partakers of her sins. Don't share in the sin of Babylon. but also don't be a partaker of her punishments. Because God is going to punish the world with a penalty that the world deserves. Don't share in the lifestyle of the world, and you will not share in the condemnation of the world. That's the implication. There are many other implications and applications, but I think that we've said enough for this evening. Love not the world. It's very stark, very clear. There's nothing difficult about it. It's all to do with our choices and those things that we choose to do, those places we choose to go, those relationships we choose to engage in, those friends that we choose to receive, and those Christian friends that we choose to ignore and to resist and to reject. That's the kind of issue that John is raising here. And it is a challenge that is for all of us, because we are all in the firing line of the world's attention, and we are all in the firing line of God's attention. I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.